Good morning, Creekside. For those of you that don't know me, I'm Andrew Naffin, and I'm excited this morning to be able to dive into the scripture together with you, look at God's revealed word for his people here in the world. This summer, if you've been with us, you'll know we've been going through the book of Psalms together, and the book of Psalms is, the word psalm means song. It's the songbook of the church for the last 2,000 years, and before that, it was the songbook of Israel as well. So the book of Psalms are meant to be sung. We don't know what the tunes to these things are anymore at this point in time, but that was kind of the design behind them. And as we've been going through the Psalms over the course of summer, we've been looking at it in four different movements as we go through it. So this is helpful to think of it like a symphony with four movements, or a football game that's got four quarters in it. It helps us to be able to get our arms around just a little bit how does it all fit together? And so the four kind of major movements throughout the Bible as we look at it are creation, God's creation of the universe, of the world, the fall. What's gone wrong? I mean, that's one of the big philosophical questions that all of us have to answer. Where does evil come from? And the Bible explains that in the fall, this rebellion of humanity against God and his designs for his creation. Then we have redemption, which is the vast majority of the Bible is taken up with that, explaining that process that God has, little by little unfolding what his plans are for his people to redeem them and to rescue them. And then restoration. What does that look like? Once his people are redeemed, what is the restoration or the new creation is another kind of phrase that we use for it. What does that look like? And today, that's what we're going to be kind of beginning, is we're going to be on kind of week one of 2 weeks, where we're going to explore in the Psalms, what is new creation? What does the restoration process sort of look like that God has for us? I've got one main point that I'm going to be focusing on today as we go through this psalm, and it's this, that God is a king whose rule will lead to the flourishing of creation for all of time. Psalm 72 is what's called a royal psalm. So even within the psalms, even though the psalms are a book of songs, even within that, there are many different types of psalms, and this one is a royal psalm. It's a song of prayer written for and about a king. It's an inauguration psalm. So similar to the way that if we had an inauguration here in the United States, a new president, or if over in England, you know, they have a new king or a new queen or something like that, they'll have a prayer that goes along with that as well. That's what this is. And that's actually where those traditions come from, is it comes from here. That's where that originates from. And so what we have is we have this psalm, and it says, of Solomon, at the very, very top of it. We'll see that in a minute. This is in Psalm 72 that we're going to be diving into, so you can start flipping that way. It says, of Solomon, and most likely this psalm was written by his father, King David. King David lived a fairly long life. As he's getting old toward the end of his life, he dies of old age. He wants to make sure that his son is put on the throne, and he does that. And as part of this, he has a prayer for his son who is taking up the throne. The psalm is part job description, we'll see, but it's also something more. And you'll get that sense of it as we read through it. There's something greater going on here, more than just kind of this hopeful prayer for his son. Something greater is at play. Do any of you remember in school using overhead projectors? Right? Okay, some of you do, yep. So when I was in college, when I started college, we used blackboards and overhead projectors with the transparencies, right? And by the time I finished college, because I took way too long getting through it, we had PowerPoint and we had, you know, whiteboards. But so I had like 1 foot in either one of those. And with the transparencies that they would put on those projectors, you know, you'd lay out that clear film. It'd project the light through a mirror up onto the wall, and you could see the notes that the professor was writing. And we had all different kinds of transparency. So you'd have just the straight-up notes that the professor would write. There was other ones where they'd have, you know, a picture. You'd be in biology class or something like that, picture of a cell or something like that, and they'd be drawing on it, putting notes. Some of the really cool ones had multiple pages to the transparency, the overlays. Y'all remember some of those? So the Bible, in some ways, especially as you get into things that deal with messianic texts, the Messiah, sometimes you'll have that first layer, a prayer for King Solomon. And then there's another layer that lays over the top of that. And there's a bigger, greater picture that kind of begins to come clear, kind of like those multiple layers of the overhead transparencies. And that's what we're going to see today as we go through this psalm. We do have a tradition here at Creekside that we stand when we do the reading of the word, when we first read through. The reason that we do that is it's a sign of respect, not just for the text so much, not for the paper that you hold in your hand. We do it as a sign of respect for the author, who is God. So let's stand together and read Psalm 72 together here. It's a longer psalm, so shift from foot to foot as we get through this together. It starts off, "Of Solomon, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." Heavenly Father, we thank you just for your goodness. We thank you for the way that you reveal yourself to us through your scripture and the way that you have acted in time and in space to redeem and restore what has been lost. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. For those of you who like to take notes, we're going to break this psalm out into kind of three sections that we're going to follow through today. And the first one is going to be, we're going to be focused on prayers for King Solomon. And I kind of introduced that really quickly there. The next one is going to be, we're going to be looking at a greater king to come. And then the third one is we're going to look at what are the blessings of that king, that king to come. So let's dive into part one here, the prayers for King Solomon. David, near the end of his life, puts his son Solomon on the throne in his place, and they do in the ancient world, they would anoint the king's head with oil. It was an official act that they would do to show that he was king. And my youngest daughter, Rebecca, some time ago, we were relaying one of the stories in the Bible, and she was like, "Oh yeah, I know that one. They anoint his head with oil." So that's what we see going on here, is there's this Solomon becoming king at this point in time. And under Solomon's reign, there was peace throughout the whole land of Israel. During David's reign, that was not the case. During David's reign, warfare everywhere. It seemed like at every turn, David was constantly fighting with somebody or another. And he was always in battle, fighting for his kingdom, getting it established. And when Solomon steps in as king, he's a really, really young king. He starts very, very early on. But what we see is that in Solomon's kingdom, as he's reigning, as he begins to grow into his kingship, that there's peace all throughout his kingdom. There's flourishing happening all through his kingdom, which is really different. Verses 1 through 3 says, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor." One thing to notice as we first kind of begin, as we dive into it, if you listen to the way that the language is phrased, this prayer is obviously to God. It is for God's righteousness and God's justice for God's people. So the focus is not actually, in some ways, directly on Solomon himself. It's being addressed to God. And as we go through and as we talk about it, this is for God's people. The prayer is Solomon to behave in such a way that it's for God's people. So the prayer includes kind of a set of expectations and criteria. There's a job description almost of what it means to be a king. What ought they to do? He's a representative as a king of God with tasks that he's set to do. As a representative, he was meant to fulfill the standard of justice with compassion and with righteousness. Now, righteousness is a funny word, right? As we sit in our modern day context, I think a lot of times we hear the word righteous and the first thing that our mind goes to is the sense of like, well, it must have been a very holy person. He's a righteous person. And that's not really first and foremost what the meaning of the word righteous means. The meaning of the word righteous is to do right, to do justice for the people. Their dealings are not crooked, is kind of what it's after. That a righteous ruler is concerned with what we would call social justice. They're fighting for what is right and ensuring that those who need it receive protection. For anybody that is in any kind of position of stewardship in any way, whether you are a manager and you oversee and help to manage people, if you are a parent and you are caring for children, if you're a teacher, if you're a neighbor, our job in those roles, part of that, is to act righteously, which is to do good and to do justice and to see the thriving and wholeness around us in those areas, the spheres of influence that we have. We're a steward the same way that a king would be a steward over his country, over his nation. One of the things in here, David is praying for his son. He's praying for the leader of the country. And as we get into the New Testament, Paul will echo this as well, pray for your leaders. And he talks about praying for people in positions of authority, and he's talking about secular positions of authority when Paul talks about that. So there's this theme of praying for the leaders of a country that is an important thing for us to do. And we do that regardless of whether we agree with their policies or not, leaders are put in those places to administer justice and goodness and the thriving of the people under them. And we're called, as the people of God, to pray for those people, regardless of whether we agree with their policies or not. Because wait in an election cycle or two, and whatever your particular political position is, you will find somebody that I'm sure you disagree with. You are still called to pray for those folks. Verse 5, may they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. So there's some interesting verbiage in here where it kind of makes it sound like he's not just praying for King Solomon here. Throughout all generations is a pretty long time. That lasts for quite a bit. And to be fair, some of the language that's used in here is kind of this courtly, extravagant language that you would expect in the ancient world. We look at the book of Daniel that we were going through just recently. O king, may you live forever. Well, they don't expect him to live forever. They know that. It's this like courtly, extravagant language. And so we see some of that here in this psalm as they're talking about it. But as we go through it, you're going to see something more than that. You can't just leave it there. You're left with this sense of there is something more than just the standard extravagant language that's used. God is a king whose rule will lead to the flourishing of creation for all of time. Verse 6 says, may he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. Now, there's a word there that's been used a couple of times, like the flourishing. We have the word peace in there. And in the original language, there's a word that's translated a variety of different ways, trying to get after it. And in your Bibles, you'll see that word peace there. That word peace there is the Hebrew word shalom. And this word shalom, when we talk about peace, you'll often see it translated peace, but that doesn't even begin to do justice to it. Peace for us, usually, we think like, hey, we're not at war with anybody. We got peace. The word that they're using there is so much more multifaceted. It's this idea of wholeness, of completeness, of well-being, of harmonious relationships. And it means that in the sense of not just like the physical world out there, but it means in the sense of spiritual relational well-being as well. That on kind of every level, things are the way they ought to be, the way that they were designed for. That's what shalom means. So when they use that word peace, it's this like really multifaceted, weighty word that they use. It's God's design. It reflects God's design for creation. We're going to take a look at Isaiah. I'll throw that slide up there. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. And when you see in this the word peace, remember, it's that word shalom in there. So we're familiar with this one. We do this one at Christmas time, right? So usually when we see this passage here, we think, baby Jesus. Well, this is in its original context here. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, for us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Prince of Shalom, right? Of the increase of his government and of shalom, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So when we read through this, it's that idea that when this person comes, when the government is on this person's shoulders, shalom will be all the way throughout the entire kingdom. And it says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. If we return to Psalm 72 and look at verse 8, it says, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river. And in your footnotes, it'll say the Euphrates when it calls out the river. So that's the river they're talking about. From the river to the ends of the earth, may desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him. So as we go through this psalm, there's this growing sense of this is a global scope that we're talking about, that this isn't just for the nation of Israel, that there's something greater going on here as the psalm unfolds. Solomon ruled over the nation of Israel, but this king here seems like he rules over a global kingdom. In the book of Kings, it kind of chronicles through the reign of the kings of Israel as it goes through of Israel, and then after the kingdom split apart, Judah and Israel. And here in 1 Kings, it talks about during the reign of Solomon. How are things going? It says, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Things were going very well during the reign of Solomon. The promises that God had for his people seem like they are being fulfilled. In fact, they've been waiting for all this time for when will this restoration happen? Evil, sin, conflict has plagued them for many, many years. And now, maybe, possibly, the king is here. The king that we've been waiting for all this time. There's peace throughout the whole land. There's flourishing happening. Could this be the Messiah, the one who's going to put things to rights? There's a king on David's throne. The temple was built during this time. Peace, shalom through the nation. But, during Solomon's lifetime, if we continue on in the book of 1 Kings and follow on, like, how does Solomon's reign end? What we see is we see a slide that begins to happen. Solomon begins to make peace treaties with all the nations around him, and they would do that in the ancient world through marriage. They would say, like, hey, our countries have traditionally been at war with one another. We want to be on great terms. Here's my daughter. Why don't you guys get married, and we'll make a pact. We won't be in conflict with one another. And so Solomon did this over and over and over and over again with all the nations around him. And so he ended up marrying many people, and what happened is those wives, those other nations, worshipped other gods. And as they came and became part of his family, the worship of other gods came into his family as well, and he began to worship them also. So not only did he worship God, who said, you shall have no other gods before me, but he worshipped many, many gods, even to the point where if you look at some of the gods where it says that Solomon worshipped, some of the acts of worship and things that they would do would be like child sacrifice. So this is the trajectory of Solomon's life. King Solomon, the one we thought might be the one. As you follow the end of his life, he ends in this point of despair in a lot of ways, of evil kind of reigning within his own life, and we see that this kingdom begins to ripples out as him as the representative, evil ripples out throughout the kingdom as well. And so I guess I want to pause and say this to all of us, say this to myself, say this to you all, is that the leaders that we have will let us down. Because if we have evil and sin, that is, if there's brokenness in this world, if there's brokenness within ourselves, that ripples out, and we see that as well in the way that we engage in our duties that we have and the decisions that we make. Solomon ends up turning away from God. Be careful of where we place our ultimate trust. No king, no ruler has been able to fulfill these kingly standards if we look through the history of world rulers. If we're honest with ourselves, we're right there with them. We're right there with Solomon in a lot of ways. We may not be doing child sacrifice, heaven forbid, right? But we fall short of God's standards. And if we're honest with ourselves, we fall short of our own standards. I don't even live up to my own perfectly. We fall short of what God desires for us. Point two, we have a greater king to come. God has a king whose rule will lead to the flourishing of creation for all of time. This has been the plan since the beginning. This is not plan B. Eventually, after many years under Solomon's reign, what we begin to see is we see the kings that come after him, there's this downward slide. It just gets worse and worse and worse, to the point that you have kings that like don't worship God at all, just completely rejected God. Not only are they worshiping other gods, they've completely rejected God. And ultimately, after a period of time, God's very patient, but ultimately, God allows other countries to come in, to have conquest over them, and the people of God are taken away into exile, out of their own land. So you have the kingdom of Israel that is overthrown by the Assyrians, and you have the kingdom of Judah that is later overthrown by the Babylonians, and those people groups are taken away into other countries. They're pulled out of their own lands. So these psalms, like I said, it's a psalm book. The book of Psalms is a psalm book, and they would sing these as the people of God. Well, it's a kingly psalm. It's a royal psalm. If you are in a different country, you're not even in your own country, and you have no king, how do you sing the song about your king? That's an interesting song to sing. And so the people of God, as they're in captivity, begin to realize there is more to this than we first thought. That this is not just talking about King Solomon. There's something greater going on here. There's a growing sense that there's a greater king to come, a Messiah who would be the true king they had waited for all along. There's a great book, and I recommend it. You know, it's a really, really helpful one. We'll throw the slide up here. It's called The Epic of Eden by Sandy Richter. And it does a really good job of talking about, through the lens, kind of helping us understand through the lens of the ancient Near East, what is God's unfolding redemptive plan since the beginning. So she does a good job of bringing that perspective to it. And she says this. She said, the prophets hinted at the breadth of God's redemptive plan. This kingdom come was much bigger and broader than anyone could have imagined. So it's not just for Israel. There's a much bigger plan that God has at work. So who is this king? Verse 12 in chapter 72 of the Psalm says this, for he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor in him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. And we take a turn here in the psalm, and we look at not just who he ought to be, but who he is. And who is it? And who is he? It says he's the deliverer. He's the rescuer. He's the rescuer of the needy, the poor, of the weak, those who have no helper. And who are these people? Who are the poor and the weak and the needy, those who have no helper? They're you and I. That's who they are. I am the one who's weak and poor and needy. I am the one in this psalm that needs the rescuer. What is his kingdom like? It's a place where blessings come to the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's what his kingdom is like. In the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke, it recounts a scene toward the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry for us. And we'll throw that up there. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. And this says of Jesus, "And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Can you imagine sitting there in that synagogue, reading through a text that would have been extremely familiar with the people of that day? There in the first century, they were under the oppression of Rome. They were waiting for the king that would someday come, the Messiah, the Christ, that would someday be there to rescue them. They've been waiting for this for hundreds of years. They've been anticipating it. And Jesus gets up, reads this famous scripture that they would have been very familiar with, and says, "That's me. I am the one." You may be familiar with the name of Jesus for many, many years, and you're like, you know what? Jesus is a great guy, had some really good things to say, good moral teacher. He's like right up there with, and list off a bunch of other good moral teachers. If you listen to the claims that Jesus makes about himself, he does not give you the option to be able to say, "I am just a good moral teacher. I'm out here to give you some good life tips." Jesus gives plenty of good life tips. Absolutely. The way life works best. Absolutely, of course. But he doesn't give you the option to say, "I'm just a good moral teacher." That was not Jesus' view of himself. That was not his mission that he had for himself at all. Here at Creekside and with the church global around the world, we believe that in Jesus, and only in King Jesus, God has definitively launched his kingdom, a kingdom of peace and shalom that will extend through all generations for people of all nations. That's why we come here. That's why we talk so much about Jesus, is because we believe he is the one. The path of King Jesus is an interesting one. So the path of, for him, to his throne, we say king. Kings are on the throne from where they rule. The path to his throne is through the cross, which is an unusual path for a king. This is how the peace and the setting of all things to rights, this is how it happens. At the cross, all the injustice and evil of humanity, he took it all. He took the full weight of it onto himself, even taking on death. But injustice, pain, suffering, and even death could not hold down the Messiah. And this is why the resurrection is significant. If the cross was the only piece of this, that part of the world during Roman rule was filled with would-be messiahs who died on crosses. Filled with it. We have many, many examples. That little sign that you've probably heard that says, that was posted above Jesus, King of the Jews. What did Rome do to would-be messiahs, to would-be kings? They crucified them. The resurrection is the key thing here that shows that the work that Jesus did on the cross, that taking on the evil, taking on death, that overcoming it through his resurrection power means that the forgiveness that Jesus promises you for sin is the real thing. That is why it's so significant. It's not just that Jesus died on the cross. It is. But it is important because of his resurrection. Those two things paired together show that he is the true king who brings true rescue and true salvation. With his resurrection, he's launched his kingdom. He's putting the world to rights, and he will ultimately, in a full restoration, put all things to rights. Because we see it today, right? There still is evil. There still is suffering. It's interesting, as we read through the scripture in a lot of ways, we have Solomon and David, we have them, as we read Psalm 72, looking ahead to the day when the Messiah would come. We're in an interesting point where we're looking somewhat back the other way towards what David and Solomon were interested in, what they were looking for. Jesus has come. The kingdom is established, it is launched, but the story is not over. And we look ahead to the day when Jesus says, I will return in all of my glory. So some of it has happened already. And then we also live in this time of not quite yet. And we look forward with hope of what is to come. Jesus has come to restore the life and the blessings of Eden. That is what the rescue project is about. In verse 15, it says, long may he live. May the gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayers be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, and all nations call him blessed. God, when he was making his promise with Abraham many, many, many years ago, said this. He said, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Jesus is the rescuer that comes to bless all nations through himself. He reaches out to each of us and says, come follow me. The line of evil that started with the fall, that we've talked about in some of the other Psalms, that line of evil that runs right down through each one of us, the brokenness ultimately leading to death, that is addressed here through Jesus. And Jesus comes to restore creation, comes to restore you and I. I'm going to call the band up here. You will not find a God so high who will stoop so low to save so many. Jesus is the great king that we have waited for all this time. And his reign has begun, and he is putting all things back to rights. He alone is worthy of our allegiance and our lives.